Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so very much for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy salvation that You provide to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank Thee for this congregation and for the members here that we love and grow together. We pray that we'll look out for one another, that the things we do here will be pleasing in Thy sight. We pray that You'll be with us through this day and through the future walks of our life. Help us to have a clear understanding of Thy word and help us to apply that which we learn to our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, let's see here. Study of Hebrews. We're going to be on chapter 3 today. We're going to do a quick review. Chapter 1, 1 through 4 lays out the theme, if you will, for the first two chapters. First chapter deals with Jesus being supreme over all, particularly the angels. Second chapter deals with Jesus being made lower than the angels for a short period of time because He became flesh. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, He gives the theme for the next 3, 4, and 5 chapters. And that's an exhortation dealing with merciful and faithful. Okay, why was it necessary for the Son of God, and He certainly was the Son of God, in that in verse 1 through 4 it says, Jesus was the heir of all things, He created all things, the brightness of God's glory, He's the express image of God's person, He's the sustainer of all things, He's the redeemer of man, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and received a higher name than the angels. Why was it necessary for Him to become flesh? What was necessary about Jesus being flesh? And Hebrews spends a whole chapter laying out the very fact that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He's the Son of Man. And in fact, in the first chapter, all the way through, all the references in the first chapter, He's already referred to as the Son. When you get to chapter 2, verse 9, is the first place that Hebrews gives Jesus' name as Jesus. And the name Jesus is the name of a man. Gabriel talked to Mary, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will give forth a child, you'll call His name Jesus. And so the name Jesus is the name given to the man, the Son of Man, if you will, and it's an important aspect. So why was it necessary? Well, go all the way back to Genesis 1:26. God had given man oversight of all the works of His hands. And yet, in chapter 3, man sins. And so, to fulfill the original purpose of God, to have man be the overseer of His works, it was necessary to have the problem of sin taken care of. And so that required a man. In Genesis chapter 3, it says to Eve, "Thy seed shall crush the serpent's head." Well, the seed of Eve was man. And then throughout the rest of the text, always the reference is always to a man. They fulfill the prophecies. Abraham was said, "Thy seed." Well, for it to be a seed, it required a man. And so forth as we go down through the history of mankind. The psalmist says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands." Now that's verse 7 of chapter 2, but it's also found in Psalms 8. But we don't see all things under His hands. In verse 8, it talks about how all things are being put under Jesus' feet, but we don't see that at the present time. What do we see? Well, we see Jesus, verse 9. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He might taste death for all men. And so, how do we see Jesus? Well, we see Him through faith. Hebrews is a book about faith. And so, by faith, we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, expecting all the promises God made to be fulfilled in Christ. In fact, back in Psalms 110, it says, "Set on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." God still has things that He's working out even today, toward bringing to fruition all the promises that he's made to mankind. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, fulfilling the promise God made to Eve, thy seed would crush the devil's head. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so Jesus became flesh. Why? So he could be a perfect sacrifice and make reconciliation, bring man back to God by solving the sin problem. What separated Adam and Eve from God was sin. What separates us from God? Sin. What can we do about it? Nothing. It required God himself sending Jesus into flesh to actually pay the price necessary that we can have forgiveness. So in chapter 2, at the end of it, he talks about the two things, merciful and faithful. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's that because he's experienced life. It says he has suffered being tempted, so he's able to aid us when we're tempted. Now, he doesn't start off talking about merciful. He starts off in his discussion with faithful and shows Jesus superior to Moses. And the entire book of Hebrews is set forth in various sections to show Jesus is superior to all others. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. He has a superior covenant. He has superior promises. He has superior sacrifices. The entire book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ and how superior he is and how he is the one that we need to look to. So he chose Jesus as higher and exalted over Moses. Chapter 3 is going to begin an exhortation, and he's going to first address this issue about Moses and Jesus and show that Jesus is superior to Moses. So since he wants us to understand that Jesus is superior to Moses, I think we need to have a better grasp or a clear grasp of who Moses was. Moses was an extremely important character. In fact, he's the most referenced Old Testament character in the whole New Testament. Some 80 times he's made reference to. In Deuteronomy, it says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. So Moses is a really important, powerful figure. Think about it. God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That Pharaoh was the supreme leader of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And who was Moses? He's a shepherd. In fact, he had been raised in Pharaoh's house, so he had to be worried that there was going to be some residue issues about that very thing himself. But he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, why? Why should I listen to you? And Moses said, well, I was talking to this bush. Don't give you a lot of confidence, right? But Moses was powerful in what he did. He demonstrated the power of God. In fact, Pharaoh was raised up, the scripture tells us, so God could demonstrate not only to them in that age, but as a testimony of God's power and greatness to the whole world forever, if you will. And so Moses is a great mediator, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is a great lawgiver, John 1:17. Moses is a great military leader, Exodus 17. Moses was a great judge and arbitrator, Exodus 18. Moses was a great author, writing by inspiration the first five books of the scriptures. If it had not been for Moses, we would not have known in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We would not have known about the Abrahamic promises, about Isaac and Jacob. Moses gave us a tremendous, valuable history of our existence in this world and the work of God, if you will, in the world. Moses is also a great intercessor. We're going to spend a little time with this because Moses is an intercessor for the people of Israel, similar to Christ, who is the intercessor for us to God. And he was a great intercessor. In Exodus 32, you had the people coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and just a few days down the road, they come to Sinai, and Moses goes up to get the law. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is fasting up on the mount, receiving the law from God. And what are the children doing? Well, what happened to Moses? So they mold themselves a calf and said, covered it with gold. This is our God that brought us out of Egypt. Not a good thing to do. Lord's response was, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God's determined at this point to annihilate those stiff-necked, unthankful people. But Moses intercedes. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why dost thou wrath wax hot? That's hard terminology. Wrath wax hot against thy people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember, it's amazing. Here Moses is talking to God. Remember, Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So God repents. He doesn't destroy them. Now, a bunch of them die, but the whole nation is not eradicated. Moses as the intercessor in Numbers chapter 12. You have Aaron and Miriam in their bedroom, talking husband and wife, having a little chit-chat, and Miriam says to her husband, you know, Moses takes too much upon himself. God talks to us too. He doesn't just talk to Moses. And the scripture says, and God heard it. I mean, that's a chilling thought when you think about it. All you say, God hears. Even the idle words you speak and the foolishness you say. And so God that morning summons Moses, Aaron, and Midian, and he says, the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. And Miriam became leprous. And so Aaron pleads with Moses to beseech God, and Moses does. Moses cries to the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Moses interceded, first for Israel, then for Aaron and Midian. He was the great intercessor in Numbers 14. Children of Israel, they got all the way to the promised land. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen the water coming out of the rock. They've seen the manna every morning in the morning to feed them. They've seen the quail 4 feet high for them to eat. They had seen all the works God had done, and they come to the land that God has promised them, and they send out 12 spies. 10 of the spies come back and give a bad report. And Israel is weeping and crying, and they say, gotta be careful what you say, because God hears. Would to God that we had died in the wilderness. Well, guess what? God obliges them. They even go so far as to stone, to attempt to stone Aaron and Moses and select another leader to take them back to that wonderful land of Egypt, from which for hundreds of years they cried to God, help us, help us, help us. Now we want to go back. We want to go back. What stiff-necked, unrepentant people. God's response, he says, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and will make of you a great nation and mightier than they. Once again, Moses intercedes with basically the same argument in Numbers as he did back in Exodus 32. And God recants. God says, okay, I will pardon them. But they are going to pay the price. Numbers 14:22, he says, 10 times they provoked me. So God gave them the request to die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and everyone from 20 years and older died. The children that they said would become prey to the people in that promised land will be the ones that will actually go in and possess the land. How did God view Moses? He says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the earth. Moses, who was faithful in all his house. And this next one is something you want to pay attention to. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. Talk about such a blessing. That's what I'm looking forward to. One day we'll also have the privilege, if we're faithful, to talk to God face to face as a friend. It's an amazing concept. Moses prophesied about the coming Messiah. Verse 18, Moses says to the people, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. Verse 18 and 19, God's talking to Moses, and God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their own brethren, like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It goes back to what Hebrews 2 has been talking about in the exhortation. We are to give them more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first being spoken by our Lord? God says, I'll put my words in his mouth, and who does not hear him, I will require it. We are to give the more earnest heed. Just a few things that, and these are not even the good ones. After I was looking at this morning, I picked out, there's a whole lot of similarities between Moses and Jesus, but these are the ones I picked up. Moses and Jesus both were born at a time when the ruler of the age wanted to kill them. Pharaoh had given orders that all baby boys that were Jewish were to be put to death. Moses' mother hid him for 3 months and put him in the basket. Herod ordered all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be killed from 2 years and under. So both of them had a difficult beginning in life, if you will. Both were heads of the household of God. Moses led children of God to Canaan. Jesus leads the children of God to heaven. Both were judges. Moses judged Israel. Jesus will judge all mankind. Both were mediators of a covenant. Moses was the mediator of an old covenant, the Old Testament. Jesus is the giver of the New Testament. Both were rejected by their people, Israel. Both were faithful in God's house. Moses as a servant, Jesus as the Son. That concept, faithful, is what the author of Hebrews is going to begin to build on as he looks at these two men, Jesus and Moses. As you look at Moses, and as we have seen, Moses was a tremendously powerful, important figure in the scheme of God. He was a man who was worthy of honor. He was a man that people should revere for the work he did for God. And his greatness only makes Jesus' superiority and greatness even more great, if you will, in that even though Moses was such a great man, Jesus is superior to Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Wherefore, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Wherefore? It's a word that calls to their minds. The arguments have been made in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the Son's unique rank. He is the Son of God. He is exalted to the right hand of God. But he's also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he has made the accomplishment of redemption at Calvary. So here, wherefore, you are to be considering these things. He calls them holy brethren. Back in 2:11, you find it, he says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's Jesus, "and they that are sanctified," that's us, "are of one." So Jesus is a sanctifier. He's the one that makes us holy. He's the one that brings about reconciliation between us and God. And we are the ones that have been reconciled. And together, we make up a family. We are a family in God's household. We have a heavenly calling. They didn't share in an earthly calling. Israel was called to an earthly calling. The Israelites were called to a promised land of Canaan, a physical land, a place where they could live and enjoy the fruits of their labor at peace with the blessings of God. But a heavenly calling is what we have. Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the mark," Paul said, "for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We have a heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is a contrast between the present, visible, material world and the real world, the eternal world, the heavenly world that we're called to. They were called to a physical world. We're called to a heavenly world. Christians have been summoned to the celestial country, to a land where the things are real and abiding, things that cannot be shaken as they are here. They are prospectively shared with Christ in his inheritance. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the first chapter, verse 2, he says, Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. But as Jesus is heir and we are in Christ, then we share in that inheritance with Christ, as Jesus shared in our human nature on earth. He says, consider. Consider. What does that word bring to your mind? When you consider something, what is it that you think about? More than that.
It's critical thinking.
Critical thinking. It's meditating. It's serious consideration and evaluation of what the thing is you're considering. It's an evaluation of looking at and searching to understand the vastness and the importance of what that thing is that you're considering. And in this case, the apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. We are to consider the apostle. In the first century, the term apostle literally means one sent was an apostle. But in the first century, to come to carry the idea of one sent with full authority to act. And so it's authoritative. So Jesus is the authoritative voice of God. God in sundry times and divers manners speaking to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has given the Son elevated to the right hand. All authority has been given to the Son. And so we ought to consider Jesus, the high priest of our faith. He's the apostle with full authority to speak. And he's already stated, and anyone who will not hear that prophet will be cut off from among the people. Confession or profession. The writer says, look to Jesus. He's the great apostle and the one in whom all they and us have confessed faith. He's the one we have confessed at our baptism. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these souls that the writer is writing to have made that great confession. And so he says you are to consider, think about, meditate on how important it is to look to Jesus, for he is the one that is superior to all else. He's faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Numbers 12. God said Moses was faithful. Well, Jesus is also faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? And was Jesus more faithful than Moses? Yes, he was. Jesus was more faithful than Moses. Now, how do you know that?
Faithful is being obedient.
And what do we know about Moses in the Promised Land? He didn't get to go into the Promised Land. Moses sinned when he struck the rock, when God told him to speak to the rock. That sin made it possible for God then to say, well, because you've sinned, I'm not going to allow you to go into the Promised Land. You won't lead the people into the Promised Land. Now, between you and me, I can't say for Moses, but if I was Moses, I'd be okay with that. As much trouble as those people have given him, and knowing that he's assured of being with God. Death is not the end of your life. Death is just a transition to the next eternal life that you will have. So Moses was faithful. That means he obeyed and kept and fulfilled every aspect of the purpose and calling that he was sent to do. He was faithful. Moses also did all things God had asked him to do. He went to Pharaoh. He led the people. He interceded for the people. He gave the law. I mean, if you don't get anything out of Hebrews, what you need to understand from Hebrews is how important the old law really is. Because all the arguments the writer is making in Hebrews is based on the record in the Old Testament. We are to learn. It says things written aforetime were written for our understanding and knowledge, that we may know God. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, verse 5, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. The contrast is being made. Jesus is the Son, Moses is a servant. He draws the in verse 3, he says that, let's see what verse 3 says. For this man was counted more worthy of glory than Moses, whereas he who has built the house has more honor than the house. So he uses this term house. And he's not talking about a building. What he's talking about is a household or the people of God. Moses was a servant in the house. He was a member of the household. But Jesus is the builder of the household. This man, Jesus, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built the house, has more honor than the house. Christ is the builder of the house. Moses is the house. Moses, we are the house of God. We are the temple of the living God. We are the ones God dwells in. And so Moses is part of that house. He is part of the house, a servant in the house. Christ's glory outshines the glory of Moses as cause takes precedent over effect, as the builder is over a house. The builder has more honor and glory than the product he produced. The same comparison is made in 1:4 when Jesus is better than the angels because he hath by inheritance obtained a better name than they. And he says in 4, for every house is built by some man. Houses don't just pop into existence. Nations don't just come about overnight. It's a process. But a house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. God is the one who brings forth nations and puts down nations. He's the builder, if you will. 3 and 4, the writer shows the close relationship between Jesus and the Father. 3, Jesus is named as the builder of the house. Jesus is named as the builder. 4, God is named as the builder. And so we see the closeness. Back in 1st chapter, 3, it says that he has been appointed heir of all things, and by him all things were created. He is the sustainer of all things. So there is that interlink between the Father and the Son, showing Jesus being deity. 1:2, he's the creator of all things. Moses is faithful in the house as a servant. Jesus as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now, in the middle of 6, the writer puts a very important word. One of the most powerful words in all the scripture is found in the middle of 6. And it is if. A two-letter word that is just so predominantly powerful. Because it ties conditions to things. He says, if we are God's house, we should hold fast our confidence and pride our hope. We are God's house if we hold fast. Perseverance is cited throughout all the gospel. He that is faithful unto death will receive a crown of life. Perseverance. I've often said the only way a Christian can miss the mark is if he quits. If he gives up and turns back, then he's doomed. As long, no matter how messed up you get, as long as you keep striving for the mark, we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Perseverance of the saints is what is required to complete the task. We are, the words, God's house. A definite assurance to Christians. Back in Moses' day, who was God's house? The Jews. God had taken Abraham's seed, Jacob's seed, and produced a nation. These were the people of God. And they took pride in that fact, and rightly so. They were the ones that God's blessings came to. If you blessed them, you were blessed. If you cursed them, you were cursed. God had special care for the people of Israel. They were his family. But now it says we are God's house. Who we? The Christians. The Jews he was writing to were Christians, the Christian Jews. We are God's house. We are God's people. Not Israel and not Moses. The if says that the privilege of being God's house is not irrevocable. There are some in the world who will tell you that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. That's just not true. If says the privilege is not irreversible. Its continuous depends on holding firm to the joyful confidence and enthusiastic hope. Hold firm to the end. You will receive a crown. Now the author turns back to the Israelites. He's established now the superiority of Moses, who was a great man, but he's just a servant. The son is far superior than the servant. So Moses, a great leader, has caused us to ponder, if the children of God, under the great leadership of Moses, could fall short, what about us? Is it possible that we too could fall short? Well, certainly it is. Connection by the use of the word wherefore is that Christians are God's house if and only if they hold fast, if they do not prove faithless as the children of Israel. What he's doing is he's going back to Psalms 95, and he's going to show a comparison of the Israeli nation. And he's going to have us consider that whole nation and the struggles they had and the results of the end of their pilgrimage, so that we too will understand how it is we ought to give the more earnest heed. He adds to the exhortation's weight I can spell them, but I can't pronounce them. It is punctuated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says. Now, what does that tell us, of course, is that it's emphatic. God is still speaking. He speaks through his son. And he's speaking through someone greater than Moses. Therefore, we are to give the more earnest heed. And so we are to pay attention, consider. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Oh boy. So the writer draws upon the arguments made in Psalms 95. In fact, Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, is a direct quote in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11, the same number of verses. And he says exactly the same thing in Hebrews as is said in the Psalms. The instance of disobedience alluded to is 17. Harden not your hearts. The place was called Mashma and Meribah, meaning testing and rebellion. And as we have already seen, there were many other occasions that Israel complained and bellyached. In Exodus 12, we have them grumbling and making a golden calf. In Numbers 12, we have Miriam and Aaron complaining against Moses. 14, you have the children of God turning against God because the people are too strong. All 40 years, they murmured and complained against God. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. Take heed, lest there be in you, as it was in them. The writer draws the fact that they can fell into unbelief, and so can we. The departing from the living God isn't rapid. It's not something that happens. Oh, you don't just wake up one morning, I guess I'll eat it all up. It happens slowly as our discussion is drifting away. Gradually and slowly, we move away from God. We depart from Jesus. We depart from the living God. Process leads from sin, leads to hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart leads to unbelief. Unbelief leads to apostasy. Every sin committed is a function of unbelief. You don't trust what God said. Back in Genesis, Eve, if she had trusted in God's word, she would not have touched the tree. But she really didn't believe. Maybe God kind of fudged on that. She allowed the devil to sway her.
Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest there any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. In chapter 1 and 2, the writer speaks to individuals. But when he gets to 3 and following, he's going to start talking to the congregation, to the whole body of believers, if you will. He says, exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To remain strong requires individual action and help from fellow Christians. When you see someone who is gone astray, you that are spiritual, go and restore such a one. We need one another to help us in our walk to remain faithful to God. Deceitfulness is translated pleasure or delight. Sin looks good. Sin looks good. It looks attractive. It's pleasant. It's pleasing to the eye, as Eve said. But it leads to death. Sin is a deceptive tool Satan uses to destroy us. The author attaches a lot of importance to spiritual strength that Christians can lend to each other. More exhortation and mutual encouragement are needed to protect against sin. Sin's deceptive by nature, attractive externally, and corrupt within. Appearing to be wise, it makes a man blind to the truth. Brethren in Laodicea, what did they say? We're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. They were blinded. God says, get you some eye salve. You need to actually assess your true condition. Sin can do that to a person. Gets them to think that they are all right when in fact they're not. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now our time is up and I'm not, but we're going to quit here. It's a perfectly good place. We'll pick up here next week. Anybody got any questions or comments? See? I knew the bell was coming. Thank you.